Heavenly Father, we again are the most blessed of all people, Lord, to have a personal relationship with the God of creation. And so, Lord, I pray that we would honor you and continue to honor and worship you now as we come to your word. It truly is the Holy Bible because it's literally God-breathed message that God inspired men to present to us and give to us your word. And so we're so blessed to have your revelation, your wisdom. And so I pray this morning we would see it as that, literally the Word of God. And so I pray that we would honor you by not allowing our minds to wander and to dwell upon appointments and engagements and different things, but just to fully give ourselves to you and worship you in these next few moments. We pray for those here that don't know Jesus. We pray that your Word, Lord, would cut to their hearts. You would show them again and again how lost they are and how we all need Jesus, and so I pray for that. I pray that every believer would be more convinced of that this morning, how much we need Jesus, and even those that don't know Jesus, how lost they really are, and so we pray for that. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning that you would bless them as the Word of God goes forth, as those pastors would preach the gospel, present God's Word, that you would empower them to do it, Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let the congregation have an ear to hear what the Spirit of God would be saying. And Lord, we lift up our missionaries, all those that we support as a church, Lord, that are representing us this morning. We maybe can't go to the other side of the world, so we're supporting them and they're doing it for us. And so we thank you for their faithfulness there in Burma and India and Mexico and God's chosen people to the Jewish nations, Lord. And we just lift them up to you and pray that you continue to bless them and use them. So, Lord, we give ourselves to you now. Speak to us. Let us have an ear to hear what the Spirit of God would say. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. And we're going to pick it up in verse 8 all the way through chapter 7, verse 60. Boy, you talk about a chunk of scripture this morning. We've got quite a large section before us, but it really encapsulates just one section of scripture. It's the message of Stephen. And we've entitled this message, The First Martyr. If you're just joining us on Sunday mornings, we're going verse by verse through the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is an historical narrative that really encompasses about 40 years, a generation. It's the birth of the church. It was written by Luke, who, of course, wrote the Gospel of Luke. And then he continued to describe what happened after Jesus ascended into heaven. Jesus continued to work through the believers through the Holy Spirit. So much of the material that we're looking at is descriptive, but some of the information is prescriptive. So it's really up to us as we're looking at it to rightly divide the word of truth. There's such a danger today to take the book of Acts as prescriptive when in many cases it's simply descriptive. Now, the church at this point is about 5 years old, and that's kind of the general consensus of various pastors and commentaries that the church is about 5 years of age. And so we come now to the very first recorded martyr of the New Testament church. Maybe there were others. We don't know that. We only know that Acts records this first martyr by the name of Stephen. And so what we're going to do is going to pick it up in chapter 6, starting in verse 8. We're going to read to the end of chapter 6, and then we'll go back through and go verse by verse, and we'll go through this entire section. So Acts chapter 6, verse 8 says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the free men, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And when they secretly introduced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward these false witnesses who said, 'This man insistently speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us.' And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. A man by the name of Henry Varley said these words, "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who was fully and wholly consecrated to him." I believe we have a real good example of that statement this morning in Acts chapter 6 and 7. That man's name is Stephen. Now, Stephen, as we recall, was part of a group which I like to call the Magnificent Seven. And that's what they were. They were seven men chosen from the congregation in Jerusalem to minister to the Hellenistic Jews. There was a complaint that arose that women and certain ones were being neglected in the daily giving of food. And so Stephen's name was brought forth by the congregation, and Stephen was named as a helper of the apostles. Look at verse 8. What a description of this man. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders, signs among the people." And I'll tell you, anytime a man takes on the likeness of Jesus Christ, get ready for there to be a disruption and a challenge to that man's life. Now, we've seen this through Satan already. We looked at it with, of course, Peter and James. We, of course, looked at the apostles being attacked for their signs and wonders and their teaching. Later on, we saw Satan attempt to use Ananias and Sapphira, a couple in the church. And now we see Satan's attack from the synagogue on this man by the name of Stephen that was standing for the Lord. Basically, the accusations against Stephen is that he's blaspheming, speaking against Moses, he's speaking against God, he's speaking against the temple, and he's speaking against the law. The result is, in chapter 7, that Stephen stands up and he gives a history lesson to Israel, and the result is that he loses his life. We have the word martyr, and that's kind of a great word, and you'll see how it'll make sense. The word martyr is a person who dies for his or her belief. A Christian martyr is a person who is killed because of his or her witness of Jesus Christ. Acts 1:8 says, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." That's an important word. That word witness in the Greek is the Greek word martos, by which we get our English word martyr from. So the word witness and martyr are the same. And when any of us begin to take on the likeness of Jesus, like Stephen was currently doing, get ready, because your witness will be challenged. And it may eventually cost you your very life. Now, this message that we're going to look at this morning is the single longest message in the book of Acts. So when you think of all the messages, whether it's Peter getting up and speaking on the day of Pentecost, or whether it's James, whether it's the Apostle Paul later on, there's no message that is quite as lengthy as the one that we're going to look at this morning. Now, if you look down at your Bibles right now, some of your Bibles call this Stephen's defense. And I don't know if that's really a good term for it, because he doesn't really defend himself like Peter does in Acts 4. He doesn't take the accusations against himself and one by one interpret them and reiterate what his position was as Peter did. What he basically does is he gives a history lesson. He takes the Jews all the way back to Abraham, and from Abraham all the way to against Solomon, he describes that the unfaithfulness that they're accusing him of was the lifestyle of Israel. And not only Israel's lifestyle, it is the human trait. Every single one of us by nature fight against the Lord. There's something within us that we don't like the message of God that just sort of hits us in a bad way. Something that maybe we like to do, certain things, and we don't like we hear it. And oftentimes we'll attack the messengers. Ah, that's Pastor Terry. That's his little thing, you know. That's what it is. So we want to attack the messenger. But the messenger is coming in the name of the Lord. So the very thing that they hate is the very thing that they themselves have been practicing for hundreds and hundreds of years. So that's exactly what Stephen does is he gives them one of the most wonderful history lessons from the Old Testament. And as one said, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And that's exactly what Stephen does. He takes them back to the Scriptures and reveals to them that they have never known the Lord. They've claimed to know the Lord, but they've never been converted. Now, I want to note something about this section we're about to look at. If you look at the end of Acts 6:15, you see that that's the last verse of chapter 6, and then we start chapter 7, verse 1. That, I don't believe that should be there. These verses have been given to us by the translators in hope to kind of keep the continuity, to keep the thought of what the author was attempting to say in the Scriptures. Sometimes their way of doing it really messes things up. So really, I believe chapter 6 should be the longest chapter in Acts. There shouldn't be this break in chapter 7 because, as we'll see, as they bring him before the council, then the high priest Caiaphas is going to say, well, is this so? And then he goes into his speech. But they just conveniently break it off there, and that's one of those times where those breaks aren't real convenient. It just kind of messes things up. But look, this is kind of the breakdown we're going to do this morning. In chapter 6, verses 8 through 15 is the life. I want to look at Stephen's life. I want to look at what a threat it was to the religious establishment. I mean, you talk about a life that was a threat. It was Stephen's. Then in chapter 7, verses 1 through 36, we have the land. We're going to examine God's dealings with Israel, that most of the dealings happen outside of the land of promise. The very thing that Israel was glorying in, the fact of the land, was that God had blessed in many other places besides Canaan. Then in verses 37 through 45, we have the law. Israel was glorying in the law, that they had received the law from God. Moses had handed it to them. They had always followed it. And Stephen says, that's not true. You broke it when God was handing it to you. You made a golden calf. You've been always disobeying the law. And then in verses 46 through 50 is the temple. Israel had localized God and placed God in a nice little box called the temple. And they gloried in the fact that they had a temple. They thought that because we have a temple, nothing can touch us. Because I go to church, no one can touch me. Because I go to Calvary Chapel Rialto, nothing can touch me. Not so. That's a false, false concept. And then lastly, in verses 51 through 60 is the response. It's not a favorable response. They rejected the messenger and they rejected the message. So let's look at the life. Let's look at this life of Stephen here in verses 8 through 15. It says, and Stephen, full of grace and power. The name Stephen literally means victor's crown. That's what the name Stephen means. Now, I find it interesting that he would literally wear the martyr's crown. And I believe the victor's crown was the martyr's crown, because that was the crown that Stephen was going to bear. He would always go down in history, specifically church history, as the first recorded martyr for the Lord, the one that gave his life for his testimony and faith in Jesus Christ. And we keep in mind that it was Stephen who was not an apostle. Sometimes we call him a deacon, but when we went through Acts chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, it doesn't even call him a deacon. He was a man that was singled out because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He loved the Lord. He had practical wisdom. He had a good reputation. And so the congregation brought him and six others to the front to be helpers with the apostles. He started out serving tables and eventually became an important witness for Jesus Christ. And you know what? As I look at this, I can't help but see that's the starting point of all of us here. I didn't one day sit, person says, you know, how about you being our pastor? You know, it didn't work that way. And there's some of us here that have this idea that, you know, I'm going to start out. I'm just going to stay by the phone and wait for Billy Graham to call me to fill in for him. That's what I'm going to do. And when he calls me to fill in, that's when I'm going to start serving the Lord. Then you're going to get a lot of cobwebs between you and the phone because it's never going to happen. We have to start somewhere. And what Stephen did was Stephen started with a relationship with God. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He had a good reputation. He was asked if he might help with the serving of tables and to minister to those folks within the New Testament church, and he did it. And as he took that step, God began to use this man in a powerful way. And next week we'll look at Philip. He's another one of these magnificent seven that was singled out by the Lord in the first century and was just used so powerfully by the Lord. Verse 8 refers to his works. Notice that he was full of grace. When we use the word grace, we often say unmerited favor or riches, which it is from God. But literally the word speaks of beauty, symmetry, elegance, loveliness. Another way of saying this is that Stephen is awesome. You want to talk about an awesome instrument of the Lord? It's Stephen. You want to see a man after God's own heart? It's Stephen. You want to see someone that loves the Lord, that will stand for it? It's Stephen. That's another way of saying full of grace. I mean, Stephen was singled out. He had a relationship with God. He was being used by the Lord. It wasn't some religious observance. It was the real deal. And so he was filled and empowered by the Lord. And notice it says he was performing great wonders and signs among the people. I want us to note this. This is the first time someone other than an apostle is doing these things. I think that's worthy of noting. Because oftentimes in our mind, we think, oh, let the pastors lay hands and pray for people. Let this person do, they're a leadership, they're this, they're that. No, here is a man that isn't even called a deacon, and here's a man that is performing signs and wonders. Now, what was the purpose of signs and wonders? I believe it was to vindicate the message that Stephen was giving. Now, how do we vindicate the message today? How do we know if someone is really genuine? How do we know today in 2010 if someone is a genuine follower of the Lord? Let me tell you, here's the model. It's real simple. Do they follow the scriptures? When you look at their message and you look at their life and you look at their ministry, does it line up with the Bible? That ultimately is the plumb line. That's the standard today. It's not whether you can blow on people and knock them down or whether you can laugh and get drunk in the Spirit. None of this stuff is the standard of someone filled with the Holy Spirit and a genuine child of God. The issue is, do they line up with Scripture? When you look at their life and you look at their message and you just begin to pick them apart, do they just right there with Scripture? And that's exactly the vindicator today in 2010. Does it line up with the Word of God? And so verse 9 says, but some men from what was called the synagogue of the free men. Now, what is this? Most believe that these were Jews that at one time had been slaves, but they had purchased their freedom, or one of the members of the family had bought them out of slavery, and they now were free, and so they formed a synagogue. Now, history tells us in the first century that Rome came into Jerusalem and actually grabbed a bunch of Jewish men and basically sold them on the slave market. Now, many believe this is probably which group this was. They were just men that were there, wrong place, wrong time, grabbed by the Romans, sold into slavery. Later on, they were able to be freed of their slavery, and so they organized a synagogue known as the Synagogue of the Freemen. Now, notice what these free men were doing. They argued against the truth. They rose up and argued with Stephen. Anyone that wants to represent Jesus is on the front line, and you're going to get the brunt of the arguments. You're going to get the brunt of being tested, and you're going to be checked out. And I'll tell you, one of the things that I've noted, when those folks come to your door from the cults on Saturdays with the briefcases, or they pull up on the 10 speeds and everything else, let me just tell you what we need to do. We need to ask them right off the bat, who is Jesus Christ? And when they start going, well, what about this? Say, well, wait a second. I'm chasing squirrels right now, not rabbits. Let's just keep this thing right here where it's at right now. Let's not start going all over the place. Because they always want to change. You know why? They want to argue. And for some of them, it's a sign of being spiritual that you're being persecuted. And people are chewing you out and they're telling you to get off their property. You think, all right, I'm being persecuted just like Jesus. No, because you're a dodo. That's why you're being persecuted. It's because you're in false doctrine. You're irritating people with your false doctrine. So some of them want us to get upset with them. Some of us want to start getting all upset and veins on your neck start sticking out. They go, all right, successful, right on, I'm doing great. But let me tell you, don't fall into that trap. The Bible tells us to defend the faith, not dismantle the faith. And I think sometimes when we get in an argument with these folks and we debate with them and say, man, I sure smoked them. All we did was we dismantled the faith. We didn't really defend the faith. We didn't really build it up. That's what we did. And so folks, some folks just want to argue. These are not sincere seekers of the truth at all. Notice verse 10, Stephen's words. Oh, they couldn't deal with this. Verse 10, and yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. You know, Jesus said they wouldn't be able to. Jesus said that in the future, the Spirit of God's going to come on you, and they're not going to be able to figure you out. They aren't going to have the wisdom to deal with it. In Luke 21:15, I cannot think of a verse that capsulizes this as well as the statement of Jesus. Jesus said, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. That's exactly what's happening here in Acts chapter 6. They try to deal with Stephen based upon human intellect, human wisdom, human forms of argumentation, everything else. It's not working. It doesn't work. You know why? Because they're up against God. It's just not going to work. Have you ever been sharing with someone, all of a sudden you say something, you go, where did that come from? Boy, that was awesome what I just said. That wasn't you. That was the Lord. If you and I said it, we'd sound like idiots. If that wasn't us, that was the Lord. See, that's that wisdom of the Holy Spirit coming through us. We go, man, I can't believe I knew that verse. That was the Lord that did that. It wasn't us. So they think they're taking on Stephen, but it's really the Lord here. And so, notice verse 11. They start slandering of Stephen. They first try to argue with him. That doesn't work. And so, now they begin to slander Stephen. Verse 11. Then they secretly introduce men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So what do you do when you're losing the argument? You start a smear campaign. That's what you do. You start going, oh, this is what you meant when you said this. And of course, with the elections coming up in November, this is all we're seeing. This is all we're hearing. You can take a lie, and as long as you have convictions in what you're saying and you're strong about what you're saying, people will probably believe you. And after a while, they'll say, wow, I can't believe they said that. They didn't. But because we're so emphatic about, oh, this is what they said, this is what they meant. And in the last couple weeks, watching some of this stuff and these commentaries and statements that people never made, and everybody's convinced that's what they said, and they never said it. So this is very, very popular. It's been working for thousands of years. So here you go. So Satan here says, you know what we'll do is we'll just start a smear campaign. We'll just try to dirty his name. We'll say that he said these things. And so verse 11, the accusation now is blasphemy against Moses and God. This is what he's doing. We heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now, you look at verse 11. I see something interesting here. Maybe some of you are noting it. Notice who they offend first. It's Moses, then it's God. This is so classic of religious people. Religious people want to honor God, but as time goes on, it seems like they worship their leader more than the Lord himself. And Jehovah's Witnesses, Brigham Young of the Mormons, you got Charles T. Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and you hear them quoting these people all the time besides Jesus. It's because they become so mesmerized by their leaders, and they begin to, in a sense, almost venerate and worship them more than the Lord himself. And so I don't think this is a typo here. This is what happens with the religious mind and heart, is that, again, Moses becomes the central thought of respecting and following his teachings when ultimately he was just speaking on behalf of the Lord. So verse 12, notice now violence against Stephen. So first they argue that doesn't work. So then they slander him, and so then they accuse him of making these statements, and so now none of that seems to work, so let's go to violence. That's the next step. Verse 12, and they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They brought him before the Sanhedrin, which would be equivalent to they brought him before the Supreme Court. So they drag them, they grab them by force and just pull them right out. and bring them before the Supreme Court. Now, verses 13 and 14, accusation, blasphemy against the temple and the law. He's speaking against Moses and God, but he's also speaking against the temple and the law itself. Verse 13, and they put forward false witnesses who said, this man insistently speaks against the holy place and the law. It's interesting they would say that. Because Jesus himself in Mark 12:6 made this statement, but I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. Now, why could he say it? Because he was God. The temple was to worship God, but he was God and was present. What's more important, God or the temple? So basic. And so, yes, what he said, it's true. It's true. It would be desecrating to them because they put the temple over God. But Jesus himself said he was greater than the temple because the temple was a place to worship the Lord. And also against the law. Matthew chapter 5, you can jot down verses 17 through 20. Jesus says, I did not come to set aside the law. I came to fulfill it. No one is ever more like Jesus when they're obeying the law. No one is never more like Christ when they're submitting to God's laws and wanting to be like the Lord himself. Never more of a completed Jew when they're trusting in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, and we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus, so again, a slur, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now, in John 2, Jesus had made the statement, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll lift it back up or I'll put it back together. Now, it's very clear, it says he was referring to his body. Now, that was an accusation they brought against Jesus when he stood before Caiaphas. They said, Jesus is instigating a riot. He's saying we're going to tear down this temple. We're going to destroy the temple and so forth. So no doubt they're taking this little half statement of what Jesus said. And they're, again, just pulling it out of its context. And they're saying, well, you know, this is what he said. He's going to cause problems. Verse 15. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, this is an interesting statement here. I guess one thing that I would ask is, how in the world does Luke know that? Luke wasn't there. And many believe as we get to the end of the seventh chapter, we know who was present here. It was Saul, the future apostle Paul. Many believe that this information that we're reading right now came directly from Paul. Paul was there. We know Paul was there. He stood by with the robes while people were stoning Stephen. So this information that we have before us, no doubt, came from Paul himself. He was part of the council. He was there. He watched this whole thing go down. And he said that when they made all these accusations against Stephen, they looked over at him and he had the face of an angel. Now, what does it mean? It describes a face that's almost like glowing, a face that is radiating. Now, I like this wording because in Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 and 30, when Moses came down from being in God's presence, receiving the law, his face was glowing to such a degree that Corinthians says they had to cover it up. He was like a little Moses nightlight. And his face was like glowing. So they had to put a cover to cover that thing up. And so what they're basically saying is the very thing they're accusing Stephen of, he's interpreting the law of Moses and his face is glowing. So the very thing they're saying about him is God is doing something supernatural here. And he's saying, look it. Do you remember who else's face glowed? Moses. And Stephen, now that we're accusing of hating Moses and setting aside the law, his face is glowing too because he's interpreting Moses' words. So this brings us now to chapter 7, which shouldn't be chapter 7, so let's just call it chapter 6. But we come now to chapter 7, verses 1 through 36 is the land. So what Stephen is going to do now is he's going to give them a history lesson. And there's a purpose behind this. He's wanting them to see this land that you cherish, this land that you almost worship, was given to Abraham, and Abraham just treat it like he was an alien, just passing through it. It wasn't that important to him because he was looking to the Lord. So this land that you put so much stock in, you will come to find that your major leaders were called before they came into the land. So this land thing that was so important to Israel, he just says, you know what? It's not where it's at. So look at verse 1. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" Now, this, no doubt, is Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest, longest running of the high priest. He purchased his office for about 30 years or so. And so this is no doubt Caiaphas that is now speaking. Stephen knows the words. You want to know a quick little history lesson? You just read the 7th chapter of Acts. He starts with Abraham and goes all the way through Solomon and just gives a history lesson of Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord and God's faithfulness to Israel. So in verses 2 through 8, Abraham met God outside the land. Now, this is interesting. He wants to make a point here. He says in verse 2, and he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." Now, notice when he starts with the God of glory. Why is that? Because that's the starting point of salvation. God is seeking man. Man is not to seek for God. And what I mean by that, that's the difference between Christianity and religion. In religion, man is seeking to come up with some means by which he can come into a relationship with God. And really, it's a great insult because God's already made the way through Jesus Christ by faith. And so God seeks for man in Christianity. In religion, man seeks for God. So this is the starting point. As he begins to speak about the God of glory, it's about a God that reached out to a pagan named Abraham. A pagan who came from a long line of idolatrous worshipers. He talks about it in Joshua chapter 24, too, that the father of Abraham was an idolatrous worship. And this area that they came from was given over to the moon god. Isn't that interesting? That's the God of Islam, by the way. It's also in the area of Babylon, which is where it's centered. But even back then, they were worshiping the moon. That's what Islam is. It's the worship of the moon gods. It's the half-crescent moon. Well, that's the background that Abraham's family came from. They were idolaters. They were worshiping false gods, specifically the moon god. Notice it says, "And that God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." Now, what's interesting, jot down Genesis 11. It never says that. So when you look at that, God speaks to Abraham, but here he says God appeared to Abraham. And that really, again, is an incredible statement because what we have here, again, is divine revelation. We have something that's not written in the Old Testament, but God, through the Spirit of God, is speaking through Stephen right now and giving us insight into something that the Old Testament never recorded. So it's the revelation that the reason Abraham left Mesopotamia and came to Haran was because God met with him. God revealed himself to him. And that encounter was so marvelous that Abraham says, "I'm going to leave everything and I'm going to follow this God." And that's the point that he's making here. It says that when he was in Mesopotamia, which again is again Babylon. That's Babylon. That's what it is. And Haran is modern day Iraq. So this was the place that Abraham came from. This is not in Canaan. This is not the promised land. This is outside of it. Now, what's so amazing is that the Jews treated this land as everything. I mean, God had promised it to them. It was a wonderful promise and blessing from the Lord. But they had localized God to thinking that God works in Canaan only. This is where he's at. This is where you meet with him. This is where you have your relationship with him. And it's such a dangerous thing when we localize God and think God could only be worshipped in this one place. God can only be worshipped in this one particular style, this one particular group. And we basically box God in is what Israel was actually doing. Look at verse 3. And he said, "Depart from your country and from your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." And then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there after his father died, and God removed him into the country in which you are now living. And he himself, or he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. Now, what's amazing about Abraham, when we are going through Genesis, one thing we note about him, there's one way to basically encapsulate the life of Abraham. He was a pilgrim. He was a sojourner. He was a alien. He just wandered through the land. And one of the things that Abraham always did was he always pitched a tent. You could call him a tent dweller would be a good term for him. Every time Abraham moved into a house, he got into trouble. As long as he stayed in a tent, he was great. Because he was looking at life as that of an alien. I'm just passing through. And what a dangerous thing when we start to put everything into our homes, into our neighborhoods, into the place that we live. And we put all of our stock into this physical life right now. What a dangerous thing to do. We should see ourselves as aliens. We're just passing through. We're just sojourners, just passing through. And this is how Abraham saw himself. He didn't even own a foot of ground. God had promised it, given it all to him, didn't have anything. Verse 6, but God spoke to this effect, that the offspring would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Now, this covenant that God made with him is recorded in Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 18. It's recorded again in chapter 15 and 17 of Genesis. Now, let me just kind of just making this real simple, because there's a lot of material. But circumcision was basically saying, I belong to the Lord. By being circumcised, I am identifying myself as one of God's children. Because I'm identifying myself with the Lord and being one of his children, God is going to bless me and God's going to multiply my descendants. But not only that, the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, is part of that. That because I belong to the Lord, because my heart has been given to God, and all of my seed and those that follow me will also follow the Lord, I also have the promise of the land of Canaan. Now, unfortunately, Israel took that promise, but never considered the fact they needed to be obedient to the Lord and actually belong to the Lord. They thought if they could just get circumcised, everything would be okay. How many people today in America think, if I could just get water baptized? Are you a Christian? I haven't been water baptized yet. That wasn't the question. It's because we put so much stock in a rite that water baptism is an outward sign of hopefully something that's already happened in our heart. Hopefully we've given our lives to the Lord, and water baptism is publicly saying, I am a follower of Jesus. I want to be identified as a follower of Jesus. And that's a decision I'm publicly making. It's already happened in here, but I want to show you a sign. I want to publicly demonstrate that I'm a follower of Jesus. So water doesn't wash away your sins. There's enough water in Rialto to wash away anybody's sins, I can assure you. And if you get baptized and you haven't given your life to the Lord, all you are now is a wet sinner, is all you are, because that has not changed you at all. And so they put all of the stock in circumcision. When God says it's a sign that you belong to me, you're to give your allegiance to me, you're to give your life to me, your children are to follow me, and then I will give you this land as one of the blessings that will follow. Look at verses 9 through 16. Notice now the sons of Jacob blessed through Egypt. So Abraham, again, was called by God. He was outside of the land of promise. He never owned a foot of ground. And so now in verses 9 through 16, we have the sons of Jacob blessed through Egypt. And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, and yet God was with him. Now, the patriarchs are the sons of Jacob, his sons. They absolutely hated Joseph. Joseph was given the ability to interpret dreams. He was given dreams. And so the brothers hated this messenger from God. They rejected this messenger from God. I call attention to a word here, the word Egypt. The word Egypt is used 6 times in 7 verses. God is emphasizing, listen, the blessing came when they were out of Canaan. The blessing came when they were in Egypt, which was a picture of the world. They were blessed there because God blessed them. God was the one doing it. And notice it says, and yet God was with him. Even though his brothers sold them into slavery, even though he was accused of attempting to rape Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison, God was with him, verse 10, and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all of his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. Verse 12. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Isn't it interesting that they missed Joseph the deliverer the first time, but they caught him the second time? Zechariah 12:10 says Israel will catch Jesus on his second visit, called the second coming. They missed Jesus at his first appearance. They hung him on a cross. They failed to see that he was their Redeemer, their Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God. But Zechariah foretells that in the future, at the second coming, they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. And they're going to go, oh no, we murdered the Messiah. And they're going to catch it the second time. Verse 14, and Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all of his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there passed away he and all of our fathers. And from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in a tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Again, Joseph was rejected as the deliverer, but it was this rejected deliverer that saved Israel and even Egypt. The very one that was rejected by his brothers became salvation to the brothers and to all of Israel and even Egypt itself. Look at verses 17 through 36. Moses and Israel blessed outside the land. So not only was Joseph, not only was his children, his descendants blessed, but now it makes mention that even Moses and all of Israel were blessed outside of the land. Look at verse 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Now, God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that I will multiply you. And oh, did he do that. During that 400-year period that they were down in Egypt, we know that they were at least a couple million in 400 years. You say, well, how do we know this? Because we're going through the book of Numbers, and Numbers is called Numbers because two times there's a numbering of all the able-bodied soldiers and warriors of Israel, excluding women and children. And so we know because of that, it was several million people that ultimately came out of Egypt, along with the mixed multitude that followed along or tagged along with Israel. So what he does now is in verses 17 through 36, most of the time of this message is dealing with Moses. Now, I think the reason is because he's being accused of not supporting Moses. He's being accused of defying Moses. He's being accused of saying we don't need Moses. So what he does is he takes them back to their own history, their own scriptures, and says, no way, it's not me. Matter of fact, well, it's all of us, really. All of us have defied Moses. All of us have broken his laws. We've all fought against Moses. It isn't just me. I mean, that's what you're doing as leaders of Israel. And so verse 18 says, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph, and it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race, mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. Verse 20. And it was at this time that Moses was born. He was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own. Now, it's interesting. Exodus chapter 2, verse 2. Refers to this scene, and it says of Jochebed was the mother of Moses. It says that when she saw that he was beautiful, Every mother says that about their kid. I mean, I've never met a mother that says, my son is so ugly. I mean, I've never met that. But it's interesting that it would describe Moses as being beautiful. There's something about that. And I really believe that God used that so that Pharaoh's daughter would say, I want him. If he was ugly, she would have thrown him to the crocodiles or something. She wouldn't have kept this kid. So there was something about his physical appearance. There was something there in this young man that was so attractive. It was pleasing to the Lord. It was even pleasing to Pharaoh's daughter, where she says, I want this illegal baby. That's what I want. He's supposed to be drowned in the Nile, but I want to pull him out of the Nile, and I want him for my own son. She defied her father's commands and the edict there of Egypt, and she took him for herself. Verse 22 says, and Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power and words and deeds. Oh, that what a statement that is. I mean, when you think of his words, his education of all the things of Egypt, and I'm sure there's a lot of junk he was taught. Of course, the Egyptians were all caught up in the occult, all sorts of garbage. And I know sometimes we look at education. I think sometimes as Christians, we're almost anti-education. And we shouldn't be. God took Moses that was taught a lot of garbage, but God used Moses. We know later on, Daniel was taught all the junk of Babylon, and God used him. We know the Apostle Paul taught all the traditions. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. God used him. So we shouldn't be down on education. All of us come from different places in our life, and God uses the experiences and things that we've been through to do so. One said it this way, we must recognize that a big head without the helmet of salvation is worthless. To have just a big head and to take in knowledge and to take in information does not make you a man or woman of wisdom. If you don't have Jesus Christ and you don't have the life of God inside of you, oftentimes all that wisdom does is get you into trouble, as we're about to see in verse 23. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. See, Moses' failure was being repeated by the present leaders of Israel, which was the focus of the nationalism of Israel. There's no one as good as the Jews. There's no one that's more loved than the Jews. There's no one that's more special than the Jews. And I'm fearful lest we fall into the same trap and say, there's no Christian like an American Christian. These last 3 weeks, we were on vacation in a different country. Went to a faraway country called the Caribbean, and we were down there. And I'll tell you this, my respect for America is so great. We live in one of the greatest countries of the world. There are beautiful places on this planet, but I'll tell you this. One of the greatest privileges, and I am so blessed to be an American. And sometimes we have people in our country that want to tear this country down, that want to talk about it, say how lousy it is, now it needs to be fixed. We are so blessed to be Americans. But at the same time, I don't believe that when I go to be with the Lord and I enter the gates of heaven, there isn't American flags on the perimeter of the walls of heaven. We often think in our minds that there's this American heaven up there somewhere. Where if anybody gets to join, come join the Americans in heaven. That's where they're all at. That's where God is. That's where Abraham is. So as we were there, I was telling my wife, I appreciate being an American so much. And I not only appreciate being an American, we noticed that there was a lot of folks from down south that were there. And I said, I thank God I wasn't born a country boy. My wife said, that's not nice. I thought, well, maybe they're thinking, I'm happy I'm not from California, the land of fruits and nuts. Maybe they were thinking the same thing. I don't know. But even then, I was falling into that exact same thing that he's talking about here. We can say, well, I thank God I'm from California. I'm an American. I thank God I'm this. I'm evangelical. I'm this. And we get into all this. We're doing the exact same thing that Israel was falling right into. And we need to realize, thank God, I love this country, but who much is given, much is required. We've been given a great country, a great freedom that God has blessed us with. We need to use it. And not glorying as if we ourselves made it or something. Verse 25, and he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, what they did not understand. So what is he saying? Moses was rejected by his own people. So you're accusing Stephen of rejecting Moses? No, Israel rejected Moses. It wasn't just Stephen. It's the human nature. I mean, we reject those that God sends to us, that attempt to deliver us, to try to get us on the right path, and we fight them. We reject them every step of the way. You see, ultimately, it would culminate in crucifying and murdering Jesus, God's deliverer. Verse 26, and on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another? But one who was injuring his brother pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At that point, Moses goes, I'm busted. I got to get out of here. And so that's when he's going to head for the hills. Again, they rejected Moses. You're accusing Stephen. No, Israel rejected Moses. The very one that God had called, they didn't see it. They didn't want it. In verse 29, Moses was trained outside of Israel, not in Canaan, outside of Israel. Look at verse 29. And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian. So he goes out to the Sinai area, and there he received his BSD degree. You know what that is? Backside of the desert degree. That's what he got. He graduated from the school of the desert 40 years. 40 years old when he tried to help God's people out, to do it in his own strength. Resulted in 40 years in the wilderness, age of 80. Here he is, finally gets his degree there. Verses 30 through 36, Moses was commissioned near Mount Sinai. So not only was he trained outside of Canaan, he now is commissioned outside of Canaan. Look at verse 30. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. Now, so after 40 years, God now shows up. Now, can you imagine starting to serve God at 80? This is where Moses started. Moses are thinking, where's my fishing pole? I forgot even where I put it. You know, it's time to get it out. It's time to get out. Where's the keys to the car? I don't even know where I put those. You know, and say, it's time to retire. And God says, no, 80 is when we're going to start using you. And you already been trained and you tried to use it in your own strength and you fell apart. So now these last 40 years, you're 80 years of age. Now we can do it. Now, why in the world is Joseph telling this story? I mean, oftentimes we'll accuse pastors of preaching to the choir. You go, why are you preaching to the choir? I mean, you're telling good little kosher Jews about Moses. I mean, please. I mean, these folks knew Moses better than their wife or their kids. I mean, to sit there and to attempt to tell them about, you know, the training of Moses, the calling of Moses and all of this. It's insulting in many ways because it's like these guys were brought up that way. Because what is the point? The point he's trying to make is this. Don't you realize that Moses was a failure until he surrendered to God? All of his education of Egypt, even being Pharaoh's daughter, being brought up by her. Even being in a crucial point in the history of what God was doing. I mean, you look at all of those things, and he was a total, total failure until he finally surrendered to God. And how many of us in this room this morning, we can boast of things that we've accomplished. Let me just say, that's a great thing. There's some great things that we can do. But apart from Jesus Christ, they mean nothing. If we are not born again, if we do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, it doesn't matter if you're on the city council. It doesn't matter if you've done this, you got this award, you got this, you got that. None of that matters. You see, Moses became an instrument of God when he surrendered to God. It wasn't because of Moses just being Moses. It's because he was trusting in the Lord. Look at verse 31. And when Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight. And he approached and he looked more closely. And there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Notice, he wasn't in a temple. He wasn't in Israel. He was in Egypt. I mean, what is going on here? I mean, we fail to remember this. Verse 34, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their groans and have come down to deliver them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. And thus Moses, whom they disowned and saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. You know, these Jews were claiming that Stephen was dishonoring Moses when history shows all of Israel dishonored Moses. It wasn't just the sin of Stephen, it's the sin of mankind. We dishonor the Lord. I would venture to say that this last week we dishonored the Lord. All of us did. There were things we said we shouldn't have said. There were things we did we shouldn't have done. There were decisions we made that we shouldn't have made. There were commitments we made we didn't follow through. This is not Israel's sin. It's our sin. And that's the point that he's making. Verse 36. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Now here's the simple, simple argument that Stephen is making here. The only one worth following is God. Don't worship Moses. Don't worship a man, a system, or a place. That's not where it's at. God must be first. He must be over a spouse. He must be over a child. He must be over a job. He must be over a career. He must be over ministry. God is to be first. He's the only one worth following. That's the point that he's attempting to drive home to their hearts. Now notice now in verses 37 through 45, the law. Now he's going to dismantle this. This is another golden calf of Israel is the law. And he says in verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Now, this is taken from Deuteronomy 18:15. This was a statement that Moses made. And the hope of Israel was not the law, but it was the deliverer, Jesus Christ. That's the point that he was making. It's not me. It's not the greatness of the things that God did through me. It's God himself. That's where our trust needs to be. The law cannot forgive you of your sins any more than an expensive mirror makes you look better. You can go out and spend $1 million on a mirror, and if you're ugly and you look in the mirror, you're ugly in $1 million mirror. That's the bottom line. Oh, I hate this mirror. I'm going to buy a $2 million mirror. You're going to be really surprised at what's going to happen. Because the mirror just simply reflects what's there. And that's what the law does. The law was never there to improve us. It was never there to forgive us. It was never there to empower us. It was just to show us you need Jesus. You need salvation. You are a lawbreaker. You are lost. You're incurably sick. There's no hope for you apart from a deliverer. And how many people think, I just followed the Big Ten? No, you don't. You just disobeyed one of them. You're a liar, too, because you don't do it. No one does. They weren't made to do that. They're made to show us our need for the Lord. Verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel, speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Israel disobeyed Moses, not only before when he attempted to deliver them, but as he was delivering them, and even after that, they disobeyed. So it's not just Stephen, it's us. It's been really the pattern that's been set down. So verses 40 through 43, he goes a step further. He says, not only did they disobey the law, they actually worshipped idols. Look at verse 40. This is taken from Exodus 32. Saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. And at this time they made a calf, brought a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Now this is interesting that he would bring this up, because this was a time when Moses was probably the most angry. He's been up there on Mount Sinai at a pastor's conference receiving from the Lord a message. He comes down and he finds them committing fornication and worshiping a golden calf when he's holding the Ten Commandments in his hands. He's there to give it to them, and the response is, you just broke them all. I've been up there getting them for you, and you just broke them all. Well, some of us are going, God, these Jews are so messed up. No, that's us. Sometimes people ask questions, why was Israel so disobedient? Why are we so disobedient? Why didn't Israel trust God when he's a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day? I don't know. Why do we disobey the Lord? I don't know. It's because we're sinners. Sometimes people go, Pastor, why do I do this? Because you're a sinner. That's why. Want to psychoanalyze, you're a sinner. Well, I'm from a dysfunctional family. That means a sinful family. That's what dysfunctional means, by the way. Sinful family. That's what it is. We're all from sinful families. We're just like Israel. Israel's representing us. That's what we do. So look at verse 42 through 43. He sums up the Old Testament prophets. He says in verse 42, but God turned away and delivered them up to serve the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. He's just summing the prophets up. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness. Was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god of Rapha, the images which you made to worship them, I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Now he quotes Amos chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Also, Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Israel thought because God tabernacled among them and God was in a box, everything was okay. What how many of us think the same thing? You know, as long as I go to church Sunday, God understands when I'm a heathen on Monday. God knows that. Being a Christian is like being a cowboy. You got to get out there and get your hands dirty. You know, that's just the way it is. Yeah, you got to exaggerate a little bit when you're making a commitment to a customer, but God knows you just got to do that stuff. But it's okay. Wednesday's coming, and then I'll get a little recharge, and I can be a heathen on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And then Sunday, it's time to get religion again. As long as I go to church, as long as I got a Bible, as long as I claim God, everything's okay. And that's the great misconception of Israel. As long as they thought they had a tabernacle, they had a temple, everything was okay. And it's not okay. Some of the most miserable people in all of the world are Christians that aren't walking with God, that are going to church. Because they know what God wants them to do, but they're not doing it. And they're miserable in it. Just so miserable. They know too much that they can't really sin as far as they'd like to. But then, you know, well, the world's pulling them this way. God's pulling them that way. Well, Israel thought, well, it doesn't matter what I do. We got God. We got God in a box. Got him. He's with us. He'll be hanging around. We got his furnishings. We got everything else. Everything's going to be okay. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. I cannot think of a more privileged people in all of the world than Israel. And we've been looking at this as we've been Wednesday nights going through the Old Testament. I mean, we look at those sacrifices that Israel could offer. What an incredible picture of what Jesus did when he was on the cross. What a need for us to have a Savior. We look at the feast that all are pictures of what Jesus Christ came to do and how we'll celebrate throughout all of eternity what Jesus accomplished. We look at all the furnishings of the tabernacle. Every single piece of furniture was a picture of Jesus. We look at all the laws that God gave in order to protect us and to preserve us and to make life enjoyable. And we look at them as negative. And you look at Israel as a nation. There is no nation that has been more blessed than Israel. At the same time, there's probably not a group that is messed up as big as they have. But the great news is the Bible says it's not over. God's going to correct them. God is correcting them as I speak. And there's a time coming in which they're going to recognize him as their Messiah. It's the same thing with us. Been brought up in the Bible Belt, mostly Belt, no Bible. You know, it's just been brought up in this nation and taught the scriptures. But again, we've disobeyed the Lord. Verse 45, having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon disposing the nations, whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. Now, verses 46 through 50 is the temple. Now he emphasizes this temple that was so important. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. And it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet said. Heaven is my throne. The earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So he quotes Isaiah again, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. And then he also is quoting from Solomon on the day of the dedication of the temple. And Solomon was recognizing this is inadequate for God, but we'll make this place of beauty and it'll remind us of our worship to the Lord. We'll offer sacrifice in these places. But this place can't possibly contain the Lord. I mean, the materials we made have been given to us by God. I mean, how can we possibly make something that will impress God? Israel erred in the fact that they thought they could confine God to a walls, to a building, to a tabernacle, to a temple, and to a place. We can't do that. God's everywhere. You know, one of the attributes of God is he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. Not only he's omnipresent, he's equally in all places at all times. The Bible says. Now, why is that important? Because if you run over to Fontana and sin, God's going to know about it. He said, well, wait about it. I'm in Rialto. No, it doesn't matter. God knows if you go from Rialto to Fontana. If you go to Colton, they'll even know. You know, this, as if we can run away from the Lord or something. We can't. We can't run from God. We can't localize God. We can't put him in a box, is what he's saying. George Sweeting says, they limited his presence to a man-made temple. If they could confine God to a building, then God's claim on human lives could be set aside. In short, men could control God. Religion was made manageable and self-serving. It sought to foster its own causes rather than the glory of God. And that's what religion does. It makes life manageable. I could still do what I want to do and still be a follower of God. That's not what Christianity is. Lastly, verses 51 through 60 is the response. I love verse 51. This is how you influence people and make friends. You men are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Now, that's how you make friends and influence people. That's how you do it right there. So, you know, you got a stiff neck. You know what a stiff neck is? That's when they take the staff of the shepherd and he pulls on the sheep and the sheep is resisting him and the neck's getting longer. I mean, he's just pulling on this thing, you know, like a slinky neck. Just stretching. He goes, and that's the way you are. You're always resisting the Lord. Now, what we have here, and this is very classic, we have expositional preaching. And what I mean by that is he has taken a portion of Scripture. We have observed various things about the Scriptures. We have then interpreted the Scriptures, and now he comes to the application of the Scriptures. And that's what we do here on Sundays. And anytime we have a Bible study here, women's, men's studies, youth, refuge, it doesn't matter. That's what we do. We take a portion of Scripture, we make observations, we interpret it, then we apply it. We can't go right to application without, first of all, observing and interpreting it. So he looks back over history and he says, you know what? I look at this and here's the bottom line. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. Always. You're unconverted. You've always resisted. You murdered John the Baptist. That was the Father's forerunner for Jesus. Then you murdered Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now you're committing the unpardonable sin, which is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And you're rejecting the Holy Spirit. You've rejected the Father, the Son, and now through the murder of Stephen, you're now committing the unpardonable sin. You are rejecting the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, reference to Christ, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, yet did not keep it. Now when They heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. A preacher knows anytime people start grinding their teeth, they're in trouble. And these folk were grinding their teeth. They owed the expression on their face. They were taking this personal. They were saying, ugh. We're just going to add you to the list of those we're also going to, we've killed. I mean, we've killed a long list of people. We just have to add you to the list. I mean, they had no intentions on obeying the word of God. They had no intentions on following the Lord. But they wanted to keep their positions. Verse 55, but being full of the Holy Spirit, and he would need to be because he's about to be murdered. It says that he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, notice that term, Son of Man. Now, we've looked at this term. This was a term that we got from Ezekiel and Daniel. And basically, this term means that God is not only the God of the Jews, but he's for all people because all people are lost. Now, when he made the statement that God was for Gentiles, God is for non-Jews, that was it. There's nothing worse he can say. I mean, that's it. It's all over. They had nationalized God. They had their own land. They had their own laws. They had Moses. They had Abraham. They had their own temple. But when you start saying our God loves others besides the Jews, you've gone too far. And so verse 57, and they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears. And they rushed upon him with one impulse. Again, interesting that it would say that he sees Jesus Christ standing. Because we know in Hebrews that Jesus is seated because he's accomplished everything. Now, many would say, well, why is he standing? Many believe that he's standing because Jesus is supporting Stephen. He stands up to say, Stephen, you are right on. I'm supporting you. You're doing the right thing. And they, having been driven out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Here you have murder and mob violence. You have the religious leaders breaking the very law of God in the name of God. Again, here's the mention of Saul, which, of course, is Paul. This particular scene was so used by the Lord, it ultimately resulted in his salvation. And I think that even the information that we see here right now is the fact that this is the very thing that ran through Saul's mind again and again and ultimately brought him to salvation, because he knew that Stephen was God's man. He was God's spokesman. And verse 59 says, they went right on stoning Stephen. He called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Now, just a thought here. Again, he does the exact same thing that Jesus did. As Jesus was being cursed at and mocked, he said, Father, don't hold this sin against them, and even prayed for them. But notice it says that he fell asleep. Now, this is not to be confused with a false doctrine called soul sleeping. This originally was a doctrine from the Jehovah's Witnesses and has been accepted by the Seventh-day Adventists. And it's the belief that when a person that trusts God dies, their soul remains in the grave until the resurrection. And that's not true. Anytime this term sleep is used in connection with death, it's always talking about the physical body. Your soul doesn't sleep. The soul is the personality, the unique person that all of us are. And so 1 Corinthians 11:30, 1 Corinthians 15:51, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 all speak about this. Now, what's the application to all of this? Here's how I want to sum it up. Number one, history reveals God's presence and glory cannot be confined to any one place, no matter how sacred. It's not about structures or systems. God will bust those things down. He didn't care about those things. Secondly, we, like Israel, suffer from spiritual blindness and are constantly tempted and sinned through resisting God and his chosen instruments. All of us do this, not only Israel. Number three, the law and the temple and every sacred institution are capable of abuse. The spirit and truth being infinitely more important than external rites and ordinances. God is concerned about the spirit and truth. Number four, Jesus Christ the Messiah is the goal of the law and the prophets. And that in accepting him, the true Jew fulfills the purpose of God, of his fathers, and the sacred destiny of his race. It's a completed Jew. It's a Jew that's been made complete. And lastly, God wants nothing less than a personal relationship with himself. Let me ask this morning, do you know Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about church. I'm not talking about scripture. I'm talking about a person. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? If you were to die today, where would you go and why? Well, I'd go to heaven because I got a passport. I'm an American. Wrong answer. It's because your faith is in Jesus. He took our place when he hung on the cross. He says, it is finished. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you.